So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 40. You know, there are a lot of people who go to seminary and become kind of professional religious leaders that don't have the flexibility that Joe had. They become kind of dogmatic about certain things, and even if Scripture were to show them an error, they'd be very reluctant to change. Now, Jesus had already been dealing with religious leaders, as we've looked over the last few weeks. First, he was confronted by the Pharisees and Herodians. Then, when he answered them and silenced them, the Sadducees, they stepped up to the plate, gave it their best shot. He silenced them. Now, we come to the narrative where a scribe comes and asks him a question. So we're going to begin in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing, Jesus and religious leaders, with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, he's not laying a trap. He's coming. He's heard him talking. He's asking a question. He's heard that he answered well. And he's just wants Jesus' opinion about what is the greatest commandment. Now, the scribes in the ancient Israel were learned men whose business was to study the law, the scripture, to transcribe it, and to write commentaries on it. They also were at times asked to help create public policy for the nation based on their interpretation of scripture. And they were also hired occasionally to write documents or to give a legal point. So basically, a scribe was a religious leader, but also a civic leader who actually worked on the side as a lawyer. So the scribe asked them a simple question: which commandment is the most important? Now, the scribes have figured out there are at least 613 individual commandments in the Old Testament. And they would debate which was the greatest. So here's the question: Jesus, what's the greatest? And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. We are to love God with our entire being. Everything about us, we're to love God. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And basically, the emphasis is wherever we are, we're the neighbor. We're to be that good neighbor. Now, we've covered this commandment, the great commandment, back in February when we did Love Your Neighbor Month. So we're not going to really camp here. We're going to move on, but we'll come back to it. Verse 32, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The scribe was impressed and shared additional insights that basically obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, if we take a step back and look at the whole greater context of Jesus at the temple, we see that statement is very profound, because Jesus cleaned out the temple earlier, the day before, of people who were buying and selling animals during Passover time. And criticizing that the temple had been basically turned into a den of thieves, a merchant shop, a plaza, a bazaar, where people would just live however they want out in the world, but come to the temple, make a sacrifice, kind of get a clean slate so that they could go back out and live any way that they wanted to. Business as usual. So Jesus affirmed the scribe because he showed himself two things. First, he was receptive to Jesus as a person. And then he was receptive to Jesus as a teacher, that he was open to hearing the teaching of Christ. So no wonder Jesus said he wasn't far off from the kingdom. We continue now as we look at Jesus continues teaching in the temple, and this time he asks questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And a great throng heard him gladly. Now, this isn't so readily understood in the 21st century. We typically think of a son as a descendant, dad and a son. We also recognize that it can mean a distant descendant, maybe somebody that's born generations later, centuries later, who's a direct descendant of someone. But a descendant nonetheless, whether it's close or far. Well, in Mark, the birth lineage of Jesus, Matthew and Luke mapped this out, that Jesus was a descendant of David. In the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't make a great emphasis of this. The only reference that is mentioned that Jesus is the son of David is blind Bartimaeus when he called out, "Son of David," to Jesus. And Jesus did not correct him. So it did mean this in Jesus' day lineage. But there's a secondary meaning. And that secondary meaning is what comes into play here. It comes into play because when we think about the Gospel of Mark, it was written to picture Jesus as a servant, perfect servant, but also it was written to Gentiles. Gentiles wouldn't be so impressed about an argument about the lineage from David. But the second point they would be more interested in. The second meaning of son can mean lesser or secondary. And that means that the idea is that Jesus came to fulfill, to carry on, to restore David's kingdom, reestablishing the political kingdom of Israel. That is exactly what the scribes believed, and that is what they taught, and that's how they lived, expecting that the kingdom of David would be restored. So it wasn't the lineage issue that Jesus was calling into question, it was the concept of the kingdom he was calling into question. The scribes' concept, to be specific. So either the kingdom of David was the model in which the Messiah would come to reign, or it was a type, an example, pointing to something greater, pointing to a greater kingdom, a greater sovereign. And Jesus was letting them know that he was not there to fulfill their expectations, not to fulfill their values, to live according to what they thought was important. He was there to reveal his kingdom by his teaching and by how he lived. He was demonstrating God's values and expectations and not man's. So if the Messiah is a mere descendant or one of lesser position than David, then how could David call him Lord? Jesus is quoting out of Psalm 100. But if the descendant is more than that. His kingdom is greater than that. Then it makes sense why David would call him Lord. Further, in Psalm 110, it refers to the Messiah as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The role of priest has never been allowed, or the king has never been allowed to perform priestly functions. God had forbidden that in Israel. So this is something new. This is something that hadn't been done before. So that shows the reign and the work of the Messiah is expanding. So not just king, but also priest. But not just any priest. Didn't say they're in the order of Aaron. He goes further back. The psalmist in 110 talks about the order of Melchizedek, a Gentile. So this shows the reign and the work of the Messiah is far greater than Israel, far greater than Rome, far greater than the United States. His rule and work extends to the whole world. And Psalm 110 talks about the enemies of the Messiah, which the scribes would have thought, talking about the Romans. And today we might think, well, it might be the communists, might be the atheists, might be the Democrats, might be the Republicans, might be the libertarians. But if we look at the Gospel of Mark, who were the enemies of Jesus? Who were always questioning him? Who were the ones that sought to deny him? The religious leaders. The very people who should have been telling the people then, who the Messiah was. They, indeed, were Jesus' enemies, the religious community. They had allowed their dogmas that they had developed over centuries, that they held close to their heart, to blind them to the very presence of the Messiah. Something new was happening right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. You know, there are times that something new happens in front of us, and it takes somebody, a good leader, to tell us what is going on and to see past our circumstances, our situation. I'm almost done reading the book, A. Lincoln, by Ronald White. And there's a little passage in that book that I thought was interesting that really kind of fits this narrative today. It was the Civil War had been going on for a year. Lincoln is entering his second year as president. He sent his address to Congress for that year. This would be his second address to them. And in this, he said this, and I'm quoting, "The dogmas of the quiet past are inadequate of the stormy present. The occasion is piled high with difficulty, and we must rise with the occasion. And our case is new, so we must think anew and act anew." So Lincoln was basically saying, listen, all that led up to here, we need to rethink how we're going to respond and how we're going to act, because there is turmoil in the world. Well, we still see turmoil in the world. And Jesus is calling us to be reminded that there is something that is new at work, that we need to continue to think anew and act anew. And that's where the message here, and that is the message here in this passage, because he's challenging the way the scribes have been thinking. He's pushing them to think anew, to put aside their nationalist view of God's kingdom and embrace the global aspect of it. But he's also challenging the way that they behave, the way that they act. And that's where we pick up in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. Now, these long robes would signify that they were scribes, and they would be ornate. They would be walking through. That way, people would not miss who they were. And so people would come over and not just go, "Hey, how are you doing, scribe?" but actually show deference to them. You know, kind of recognize them almost as religious royalty. And they like to have the best seats in the synagogues. So what they would do is they would have chairs up in front so that they could face out to the congregation so that the congregation could see them sitting there, you know, as teachings were being done. And I have to be really honest, all I could think of is some of these churches, you know, that you see with the gigantic throne-like seats up on the platform and all the people sitting there. I thought, I'm so glad I sit on the front pew or sometimes stand in the back. But they like to be seen because it's about them. They like the places of honor at feasts. They want to be at the best table. They want to be at the first table. They want to be served first. You know, I've mentioned several times about a book called Leaders Eat Last, and I challenge our leadership, especially our deacons, about this, that when we have a potluck supper, deacons, church leaders, we as leaders should eat last. So that allow the congregation to go through first, because that shows that we're the servants. Plus, if we go last, you don't have to save anybody because nobody's behind us, right? So there's the benefit of that. But it was about them. They wanted to be in places of honor. He goes on and says, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." So remember, they also act as lawyers. So they're doing something here to swindle women out of their homes. Maybe their husbands had borrowed money, and money was now due after the husband has passed, and they made sure that the widow was put out of the house. And it was about their own wealth, their own well-being, and they're not caring about anyone else. And they make long prayers to show how spiritual they are. They use the these and the thous and the God Almighty, and they talk long and hard, letting people admire the way that they pray. "Oh, wasn't he just a great prayer?" And he says they will receive the greater condemnation. Why? Because they're leaders who are leading people astray. This takes us all the way back to the beginning, the passage that we read. If they truly love God, they wouldn't want to be first. God would be first. And if they love their neighbor as themselves, they wouldn't be swindling. They wouldn't be seeking places of honor. They would be doing that for other people. So you see, they were not living according to the great commandment. Their behavior was in line with their beliefs, but their beliefs were completely faulty. They were expecting the Messiah to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. They being leaders in the kingdom of Israel, well, they would have a prestigious place in that kingdom. It wasn't about God, and it wasn't about others. So when we come to our conclusion this morning, we need to recognize the Messiah as the sovereign, as the Lord, as our leader, whom we confess. We also come to him as Savior, priest. He does the work of the priest. Not only does he make intercession to God on our behalf, but he represents God to us. He not just makes a sacrifice, he is the sacrifice for our sins. And when we recognize him as our Lord, leader, our Savior, our forgiver, our priest, and recognize our own need and our own helplessness, that there is nothing we can do to achieve salvation on our own, but we have to confess Christ, trust in his completed work, then we would be come, the children of God? When we do that, then we recognize we need to continue to renew our minds, to set aside the dogmas that do not line up with God's word, and to live authentically in God's kingdom. We recognize that the newness of Christ's kingdom requires us to think anew and, just as important, act anew. So this morning, can we say that we are putting God first in our lives? The best way to tell if we're doing that is, do we seek to honor those around us? Do we seek the best for the people that we know? Are we willing to place our needs in subjection to the needs of others? Are we willing to adjust our minds and our behavior to the Word of God?